I don't know if you're anything like me, but this week I found myself really attached to my news apps on my phone. I mean, between the bombings in Boston and the factory explosion in Texas, and even Philadelphia, where the abortion doctor is under trial for murder, it was just an odd week. And there just seemed like to be this overwhelming sense of helplessness that was kind of coming in waves. And it's one of those moments where it almost feels like sin is winning. And you'd watch these newscasts, and there were these newscasters that would actually ask people to pray, which I thought was just so strange. It was like the end of the world was happening. And then you go online and on Facebook and different blogs, there's these atheists who are mocking the Christians for praying in situations like this. And it reminded me of Psalm 11, where David writes these words. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul?" And then he quotes some guys who are mocking him. He says, "How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And so to these people that are saying this to David, here is his response. He said, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." See, we worship a God that is a just God. And in weeks like this, there's just something in our soul that just longs and cries out for justice. But let's never forget in these moments that our sin, the sin that we struggle with as well, is the same type of sin that deserves the same type of judgment. But that the beauty of the gospel is that on the cross, Jesus had everything in verse 6 poured out on him. "Let him rain coals and the wicked and fire and sulfur and the scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." That type of punishment was poured out into Jesus on the cross when he bore the penalty for the sins of the world. And so it's in the gospel that we find our refuge. And so I thought before we would dive into our passage that we're going to cover today, maybe we could just take a couple minutes and pray for this whole situation and for our country, and then we'll dive in. So would you bow and pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are the God of comfort, of peace and healing and strength, and you are the God of justice, and you are the God of grace. This week, we're reminded of sin. We're reminded of the earthly physical consequences of wickedness. We're also reminded that all of creation is marred. As terrible, what appear to be accidents happen in Texas, and just all that happens in this world, help us to remember that your throne is in heaven, your eyes see. We ask for comfort and peace and healing for the families that have lost loved ones, for the injured who are now beginning to rebuild their lives. And we trust in the governing authorities who've been God-given responsibility to sort out what's going on here and to mete out justice on earth. And we trust you that you will handle justice eternally. We thank you that part of that justice is that Jesus bore your wrath on the cross when he took the sins of the world onto him. And so it is in Jesus' name and his name alone that we can pray. Amen. You know, when I was watching all of this news coverage over the course of the week, I was watching the immediate aftermath of the explosions in Boston. It's amazing. So many people with cell phones now. We're able to see just about everything that happens in the world almost in real time. And I was as watching right afterward the explosion, the reactions of the people, and found there were three common reactions. The first most common reaction: people just freaked out and they ran away. I mean, they just ran in fear from the situation. The second reaction was people who just were so stunned that they just couldn't go anywhere. They just stood there. In fact, there was one guy that was interviewed on the TV that just, he stood in one spot. He said everyone else around him left and he just stood there. He stood there looking at this situation, and he became a fountain of information because he saw everything and he reported it back to the TV cameras. But then there was a third type of reaction, and that was those that dropped everything and ran immediately to the injured in order to help. In fact, for me, one of the most striking images was this fence around where the injured were being torn down by EMS workers, policemen, military, and then one other dude. And that dude had cameras hanging on him. So he was a journalist, and he's ripping down this fence. And the reason that was so striking to me is the guy makes his living just taking pictures of moments like this. In fact, every photographer, yeah, I mean, it sounds kind of terrible to say, but these are the pictures that can make a career. These are the pictures that can make this guy a lot of money. But in that moment, what was more important was for him to run forward, grab that fence with the other first responders, and rip the fence down to take care of the injured. And when tragedy strikes, these are the responses we can have. We can run and freak out. We can stand and look, or we can dive in and help. In Galatians, which we've been working through since January, Paul has been talking about the fact that we are saved from some stuff and to some stuff. And the stuff that we are saved to is to love. And today, we're hitting a passage that talks about what we do when another follower of Jesus is in trouble. For me, this whole Boston thing started out a little bit of as an illustration I was going to use, and it grew from that to be such a picture of the devastation of sin, because there are very real, very tangible victims that we can look at. And in times like these, we should never forget that the root of this entire thing, all of these tragedies, is sin. And that very same sin is that sin nature that each one of us struggles with in our life. We struggle with it in our church, and our family and friends struggle with it. And so today we're going to look at what Paul has to say about this in Galatians, starting in Galatians 5, verse 25. If you have a Bible, you can flip there, or an iDevice, you can tap there, and Android, just put it away. It's not going to work anyway. Galatians 5, 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, this is an essential verse for us to grasp, but we have to get it in context. And so let's roll back to verse 18, which we covered last week, and knit these two together because they give us our framework. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So in two verses there, he talks about the Holy Spirit three times and talks about a believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit. And he starts out with, if you are led by the Spirit. Now, we covered this last week, but as a reminder, being led by the Spirit is a passive tense verb. It means that it is something that is done to you, not something done by you. And this means that you are a Christian. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are led by the Spirit. And what Paul gets into in verses 19 through 24 is the fact that as a follower of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit taking up residence in our lives, and he begins to transform who we are into the likeness of Jesus. And it becomes evident in the fruit of the Spirit as we become more loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, gentle, and self-control, all those things in the fruit of the Spirit. That becomes who we are, and that the flesh and our fleshly desires are crucified, nailed to the cross. All of that is passive. And so he moves from if you are led by the Spirit to if we live by the Spirit. And if we live by the Spirit, now we have an active verb tense. But this if is an if that could be translated as since or because. And one Greek scholar, Ken Weiss, who I love to read, he says it's best in this context read as in view of the fact that you, in other words, he says, if in view of the fact that you live by the Spirit. So this is another assumed thing. It is something we are doing because of what we are. We are Christians. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives. So now we are doing. We are becoming conformed in the image of Jesus. We are living in the Spirit. And he says, because both of these are true, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now catch the nuance here. It is possible to be a follower of Jesus with the Holy Spirit in our lives, being led by the Spirit, living in the Spirit, passive and active tense, and to not be in step with the Spirit. Because Paul is saying, because this is true, and because this is true, I want you to now also keep in step with the Spirit, which means it's possible not to be in step with the Spirit. And what that means is to live a life that reflects our calling as followers of Jesus. Now, the emphasis of the book of Galatians has rightfully been, there is nothing you can do to save yourself. There is nothing you can do to continue in your salvation. It is all about what Jesus has done. But now Paul shifts to a challenge. He's like, if all of that is true, in light of that, now, which way makes sense to walk? Do you walk in self-glorification where it's all about you, or do you make it about God and walk in the Spirit, in step with the Spirit? This is how John Stott says this. And I've had a lot of people requesting this quote this weekend. I'll try to slap it up on my blog this week so you guys can find this, and or I'll email it to you if you want. He says this, our task is to take time each day to remember these truths about ourselves and to live accordingly. If we have crucified the flesh, which we have, then we must leave it securely nailed to the cross where it deserves to be, and we must not finger the nails. I love that description. It's just trying to pick our flesh back off the cross. We must not finger the nails, and if we live in the Spirit, which we do, then we must walk by the Spirit. So when the tempter comes with evil insinuations, we must round on him savagely and say to him, I belong to Christ. I have crucified the flesh. It is altogether out of the question that I should even dream of taking a down from the cross. I belong to Christ. The Spirit dwells within me, so I shall set my mind on the things of the Spirit and walk by the Spirit according to his rule and line from day to day. Now, how does that look in our lives? Well, Paul gives us one fantastic example that begins with a reminder that it's not all about us. In verse 26, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So when he says conceited, he says, so let's not get conceited. That means let's not get empty. That word empty, that word conceited, is to have a false view of yourself, a view that it contains nothing. It's a wrong view of yourself, a shallow view, a bad view of yourself. Now, Scripture constantly throughout its pages encourages us to have a right view of ourselves, but all of us are naturally skewed. It's why when we apply for a job, they check our references. Because no matter how honest we try to be in our resume, most of us aren't anyway, but as honest as we can be in our resume, they're going to check and ask a few other people. Because we have this skewed view of self. It's what C.S. Lewis calls, he says, all Christians, we have these fatal flaws, these sin areas that we deal with, and he says, they are like bad breath. Everyone around us knows we have it, but we don't. And so that's why it's essential to be in community with other people so that they will call you out on your bad breath. Because when we have a wrong view of ourselves, it changes how we treat others. He says, don't be conceited, provoking one another. Provoking one another comes from a superior attitude. It's kind of like that slap in the other face, somebody's face with a glove. It's like, I know I'm right. I have this superior, arrogant attitude toward you. And it could be from one Christian to another, where there's a jockeying for position. There's an attitude of superiority, maybe spiritual superiority. I know more about the scripture than you. I pray more than you do. I'm sharing the gospel with my friends more than you are. There's a superior attitude that's provoking. But I wonder if Paul's getting at something else. See, Galatians is an interesting book because Paul is not writing to an individual, and he's not even writing to a local church. This is one of those rare books where Paul is writing to a whole bunch of churches scattered across an entire region, this region of Galatia. And I wonder if what Paul is getting at here is the idea of one church having an arrogant, superior attitude toward another. Maybe within their region, where one church says, listen, we've got this figured out and you don't have this figured out. This arrogant attitude toward other churches. Now, granted, we are going to have differences with other churches, but in our closed hand, there are things that we hold on to that as long as another church holds on to the same basic tenets, we can't have that superior attitude. So I love the fact that at Riverview here, we host a church planting lunch once a month. We pull together a whole bunch of small churches in the area that are all trying to get things started, and we give them resources, we buy them lunch, we give them childcare. We want them to win and succeed in the same city that we're in, and we're trying to help them win because we don't want to have this attitude. It's why I'm so glad that there's another church in town that hosts a pastor's thing that I get to go to once a month, where it's a bunch of us just getting together, not to have attitudes for one another, just to say, hey, we are brothers, laboring together in the same city, and we're actually going to host a conference together later on this year. We've got to avoid that superior attitude. But Paul says there's also another attitude. Don't provoke one another, but don't envy one another. Now that comes from an inferiority complex. That's when we feel inferior to another person. So as individuals, again, it could be that we look at someone else and they have a position that we wish we had in ministry. And remember, envy, we talked about it last week, it's jealousy on steroids. It's wanting to not just have what someone else has, but you want them not to have it. I want that position from you. I need to be doing that instead of you. And think about how this could apply to churches. There are a lot of churches that have an inferiority complex, and they'll look at another church and they'll say, I wish I had what you had. The budget you had, the staff that you had, things you have. That's one of the things I love about Justin Detmers, who's our Lansing venue director, planting our new venue in downtown Lansing this next year, is he has been spending time with all kinds of other churches down there trying to figure out where their sweet spots of ministry are so that we can encourage them in their sweet spots and we can find a different sweet spot in ministry. Because the idea is, why would we jump in where someone else is doing so well? Let's come alongside, kind of like this jigsaw of churches that together have this beautiful picture of Jesus in the city. And so we want to be able to work with other churches. And so he's been spending time there. Now, when we have an accurate view of ourselves, then we won't have either the superior or the inferior complex. So when we have an accurate view of ourselves, we realize that we are terrible, terrible sinners. And that keeps us from being superior. But we realize that we are terrible, terrible sinners who Jesus loves and died on the cross for, and not by anything that we've done, but only through him that he now loves us. And that takes away our inferiority complex. And only when we have this right view of ourselves can we stay in step with the Spirit. Now watch how this plays out starting in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He says, if any of you is caught in any transgression. In other words, you're caught in sin. Now, there's one of two pictures going on here with the caught. That word caught. It is either like the classic buddy cop movie or TV show where, you know, the two guys are chasing the perp and then one of them says, I'm going to split off, and he goes all the way around the block and somehow is able to make it all the way around the block before the perp gets to the end of the block. We don't know how that happens. But then he comes out of nowhere and tackles the guy, you know, always into, you know, a lake or a fountain or a pool. There's always water or boxes. And he just catches him. And so the first way that we can interpret this is you're just tooling along in life. Everything seems to be going well. You're happy with what God is doing in your life. You're growing in maturity. You're moving along. And then out of nowhere, blam, sin grabs you and takes you down. That's one way we can interpret this. The other way is someone who is continually, habitually in sin to the point that they are completely ensnared and caught and trapped and they cannot get out of it. And maybe for one reason or another, maybe they're not telling anyone because they're afraid, or they know that one day they're going to get caught, but they're just trapped in this habitual sin. Now, I don't know which one exactly Paul is getting at, but both of them have the same conclusion. Sin is winning. And when we look at a brother or sister in Christ and we see that sin is winning in their lives, we need to respond. How do we respond? Well, the first reaction we can have is to freak out and run away. That's how most people do it. Like, this is none of my business. I'm out of here. I'm not going to deal with this. I'm just going to let that thing. I'm out of here. I'm not going to deal with this whole situation. Then there's the people who just stand there and watch. That way they can have all the information to gossip about, and in this other person's sin, they now go off and sin on their own with gossip and slander, but that's another whole thing. Or there are those who run in. There are those who run in to help. And this is the solution Paul's talking about. He says, you who are spiritual should restore him. And so that term of you are spiritual, that's who is supposed to do this. Now, some of you are thinking, that's awesome, I'm not spiritual. Well, you don't get to get off the hook on this. When he says you who are spiritual, it actually means you who have the Spirit, which means if you're a Christian, this is you. This is your one response you get to have when someone is caught in sin, is you get to restore them. You get to run into the scene of this accident. And so it's like sin is devastating. It's winning in people's lives. This image from Boston just keeps going in my head. There are just people laying around there in the wreckage of sin. And we, as brothers and sisters of Christ, our job is to run in. And we restore. And restore is this term that can be used in Greek medical dictionaries, which means to take a broken bone and to set it back into place and to put a cast on that thing. That is what restoring is. You who are spiritual should restore. And then he tells us how to do this restoring. He says, you should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. In other words, we do it gently. Now, last week we talked about what gentleness is. Gentleness is, excuse me, too much coffee. Gentleness is a strong word, and it means that in your strength of understanding what God has done for you and how Jesus saved you, you've got this confidence that you can let your guard down and not have a superior or inferior attitude. You're just there to help. And because Jesus has loved you and helped you, you love and help another. Now, when Paul says to do this gently, he is not saying we are lenient. He's not saying we just ignore the sin, because sin is sin. And the whole point of helping someone get uncaught from sin is you got to get them away from the sin. So you got to talk about what sin is. Now, this does not mean that we become the sin police. All right, hunting down every little sin in somebody else's life so we can call them on it. We shouldn't be like, and I'm probably going to get in trouble for this, we shouldn't be like John Calvin. Now, John Calvin was a great reformer, but he was kind of a jerk. And he tried to build in Geneva this spirit Christian society. And what they would do is every week they would gather all the pastors and elders from the entire city, and they would talk about everybody's sin. And then they would sort out what are going to be the punishments for everybody in the city for their sin. And you know what the most common punishment was? Listening to sermons. You're welcome. And so we're not to be like that. Paul says we restore gently. What that means is with that quiet strength that just comes in to help, when someone is caught, sin took them off guard, or they're stuck in habitual sin. This is not just one-off sins. We all sin all day. We're all going to sin all day today. But this is someone who's habitually caught in sin, somebody who's stuck in this moment. They need help. We dive in to help calmly, lovingly, firmly, calling sin what sin is, we come in to help in a spirit of gentleness. But then Paul gives a warning. He says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We do it carefully. See, it's easy when we're dealing with somebody else's sin to fall into sin ourselves. So we're helping somebody with sin, and then we get all the juicy details of what's happening, and then we go tell people, hey, would you pray for so-and-so because they've got a lot going on, and then we just gossip, 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 gossip. And so in helping them with their sin, we fall into sin. Oh, we're helping somebody with the sin that they're dealing with, and then we look at them and say, man, I am so glad I don't sin like they do. And now you've got pride, and now you've got your own sin. But what Paul is probably getting at is what he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, where he said essentially the same thing. He said, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. I think what Paul is getting at here is that it's easy when we're helping someone with sin to sometimes fall into the very same sin. One contemporary example that I see all the time is we're not blind. We know that there are people in our churches struggling with pornography, both men and women. This is a cultural issue that's going on right now. It's devastating marriages. It's devastating young men especially, but both men and women. It's a plague on our culture, and we know a lot of people are struggling with that sin. I know a lot of you are. And when we're trying to help people deal with this, we recommend a whole lot of things, and one of them is an accountability software that emails your close friends a list of all questionable websites that you've been on. Because when you go there, they're going to find out, and so now this opens up the dialogue to be able to help you when you're caught. The problem is, and we've seen this several times, where there'll be one person who's getting accountability help from another person, and that person gets the email, and they look at the list of links, and they're like, oh, that's interesting, and then they click on the link, and then they're struggling. And so you have to go into these situations. I encourage you, if you're in these situations where you're helping, remember what Jesus said. Don't you dare help your brother with a speck in his eye when you've got the log in your own. You have to go carefully. Bathed in prayer and understanding your own sin nature, we walk into these situations knowing that we are just as likely to be tempted as this other person is. But that doesn't keep us from going in. Because our responsibility is to bear one another's burdens, which means we do this strongly. When Paul says to bear one another's burdens, the word he's using is we bear one another's burdens in that area that it's so, something is so heavy on someone, they cannot lift it on their own. That's that word burden. One person cannot do it, they need others. I don't know if you read the story this week online, but there was this farmer who got strapped under his tractor this week, and his two teenage daughters came over and threw the tractor off of him. That's some serious daughters right there. I mean, what Paul is saying is you're trapped under sin that is so strong you need a couple teenage girls to lift it off of you. We have to bear one another's burdens. And there's just no good in being gentle and no good in being careful if you don't actually get the sin off of somebody. If you don't bear that burden and help them deal with their sin, it doesn't do you any good. It's why so many churches, ours included, we have formal church discipline policies. And nobody likes that. You can go in the back and grab the paper that we've written on this, but the bottom line is, when there's sin in someone's life and it's wreaking havoc, we must get to the point that if someone is absolutely unrepentant in their sin and they're caught and we're trying and we're trying and we're trying to help, it gets to the point that somebody has to actually be removed from the church. So they see the seriousness of the sin, and that was a means to be caught. We need to help one another. And when we do this, when we live like this, we live this kind of life, we are, in Paul's words, fulfilling the law of Christ. And this is the law that we are under. The law of Christ is the law of love. We love. We love one another. We love our neighbor. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The law of Christ is the law of love. Now watch this. He says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So what he's saying is there are people who say, well, I'm a spiritual person. I'm a good Christian. I'm pretty good at this stuff, but they don't love other people. You know, he says, you are worthless. You are nothing. I mean, he said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, if you can speak in the tongue of men and of angels, if you could tell a mountain to jump into the sea, but you have not loved, you are nothing. You are worthless. And if you think that you're spiritual and you're not loving other people, you are deceived. Now, Paul closes this in a really interesting way. He says, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, this is weird for a couple reasons. First of all, it seems like Paul is saying that we should be prideful and arrogant. And it seems like he's now saying that when he just got done saying that we're supposed to bear one another's burden, he's now saying you have to bear your own burden. So this doesn't seem to work out. Let's work those two out. Greek is a beautiful language. It has a lot more nuance than English has. When he says bear his own load here, it's a different word than the word in the previous verse. In the previous verse, it was the load that you cannot carry alone. It's a burden that you cannot lift. This is the burden you must carry alone. It's like a military rucksack. Every soldier has his own rucksack, has to carry his own rucksack. And each one has their own burden, but they all together have the same goal. See, your rucksack is your strengths and your weaknesses, your wiring, your giftedness, your quirks, your personality, the things that you've been through that no one else has been through. All of that makes you who you are, and that's your rucksack to carry. But you don't carry it just to carry it. You carry it with a goal that you are together with this army, this band of brothers, and that we have the common goal of loving. And so you have your own load to carry in that. It's very different than mine. We have different strengths and weaknesses, but each one of us has got to do our part in this thing. That's what this is all about. And when he says that we will have to be able to boast in ourselves, that is not an arrogant, prideful boasting. It is a confidence that you can be satisfied in your achievements and fulfilled in what God has done in your life because you're using your wiring for him. And you're not comparing yourself to someone else, he says. It's not about being superior to them or inferior to them. It's knowing God wired you this way and you're using your gifts for him. This is how I want to close. Some of you are caught in sin right now. You are cooking along, doing just fine. Out of nowhere, wham, sin got you. Now you don't know what to do. Or maybe you've been toying around with that sin. You know that that is not how Jesus would have you live. The Holy Spirit in your life is convicting you, and you know that's not how to live, but you kept doing it, and you kept doing it to the point that you're caught and you're trapped, and you're either thinking, well, maybe no one will find out, or you're thinking, I know someone's eventually going to find out, and that day's going to suck. I mean, but you feel caught. Now, I don't know what you're dealing with, but some of you, I know you're there. We love you. This is your family. We want to help. Let us help. Let us help pick up that burden off of you. The primary way you can do that is we have these things we call life groups, which are smaller groups of people who meet throughout the city all over the Lansing area every week. And these groups allow you to get personal with someone because you know who didn't help in the Boston explosion? People who were 2 miles away. You need those people to be right there in your life to call you out on your bad breath, to that you can trust with the sin in your life, that you can tell them about what's going on. And quite frankly, if you don't want to be in a Riverview life group, I don't care. Just find some Christians and be in one with them. Just grab some friends in community that you can know each other well enough, trust each other well enough, that they're going to call you out on your crap and help you when you're caught. Don't let today go by without talking to one of them about that area that you're caught in right now. Somebody close to you. In fact, if you're not in a life group, right after the service, go out in the lobby over there. We'll stick you in one. You may not know them yet, but you'll know them after a couple weeks because we really love you and we don't want you to be caught. Another thing that you can do is get involved in. We have this thing called Stephen Ministry. We've got some trained men and women who will help you sit down and deal with kind of some of the stuff in your life that if you want to meet with someone, they're like between friend and counselor, they're somewhere in between there. And you just write down your name and contact info and write Stephen Ministry. We have a limited number of people. We'll try to get you to as many people as possible. But here's the bottom line of what you need more than everything. You need Jesus. Because it is by placing your faith in Jesus that all of the eternal punishment of your sin is lifted off of you. And so the eternal consequences of your sin are gone because they have been placed on the body of Christ on the cross. And now, because of Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection, now today, we as the body of Christ here can help you with the consequences that you're dealing with in your sin right now. Both ways, it's the body of Christ. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus alone. So here's what we're going to do today. I'm going to pray, and then the offering is just going to start. And that's going to happen. While that's happening, the band's going to play. Just use that time to just pray. Between you and God, just be straight up with him. Just tell him whatever you got to tell him. Deal with whatever you got to deal with. And then we're going to sing a couple more songs. I want to encourage you. Sometimes we all like to jet out for Sunday afternoon. Just sing these songs and pray these songs. And let God, through the Holy Spirit, work in your life. And then don't let today go by without talking to somebody that you know and trust about that scenario in your life. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think of David's words in Psalm 11 about the coals and the sulfur and the scorching wind poured out on the wickedness of this world. And we know that in a figurative sense, that's what happened to Jesus. In a very real sense, he died, and it was like he took the coals and the sulfur and the scorching wind on him of all of our sin so that we can be set free from the eternal consequences. We don't even know how to wrap our brains around that, but in a week like this, this is encouraging. We just pray that we as a body, when our brothers and sisters are lying in the wreckage of sin and the destruction of sin, we would be the ones who run in to help. Help us to restore in the name of the Restorer, Jesus. Help us to be gentle in the name of Jesus who is gentle, and strong in the name of Jesus who is strong. Help us to do this not for our own glory, but always, always, always to point to him. We pray all this in his name and his name alone. Amen.